on what I'm giving. Down at the bottom of page 49, we come to the conclusion of the book of Amos in these last five verses. And I've asked you to show how these verses are a fitting climax to the entire book. Now remember, the book as a whole is a book of judgment. But you come to great restoration blessing in these last five verses. And I believe that these verses are a fitting climax to the book, because they show that God's judgments are not in vain. Amos has been predicting the judgments of God, and now what's the outcome of those judgments? The outcome of those judgments is not more judgment, but the outcome of those judgments is restoration blessing. May I put it in these words and say that Amos expected the judgments of God to be ultimately effective. When you see the judgments of God, sometimes they don't seem to be effective now. But in God's purposes, they will be ultimately effective. And that's what Amos was expecting about the judgments of God, that they would be ultimately effective. These closing verses illustrate the truth that the purpose of God's judgments is restoration. The purpose of God's judgments is not judgment. But the purpose of God's judgments is restoration. Now, of course, I'm not speaking here about the judgment of hell. There won't be any restoration there. But I'm talking about the judgments of God on earth. In order to illustrate what we're talking about, I like to compare Isaiah 26, verses 9 and 10, with the book of Amos. Listen to Isaiah 26, 9 and 10. I wonder if you know what's contained in these verses. When thy judgments are in the earth, could you finish that verse for me? When thy judgments are in the earth, yes, the inhabitants of the world, not just thy people, but the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let me read it again. Isaiah 26, 9 and 10. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Listen to the remainder of the passage. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal wrongfully, and will not behold the majesty of Jehovah. Let me read that whole passage again. Isaiah 26, 9, 10. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. You see, that's what the book of Amos is all about. God's judgments in the earth, the great emphasis of Amos. Ah, but the conclusion of the book is, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal wrongfully, and will not behold the majesty of Jehovah. I think one way to get this message of Amos is to compare it with the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah emphasizes the truth of salvation through judgment and grace. Isaiah is a great prophet of salvation, but oh, he's just filled with judgment. For instance, you come to the end of the book, and you have that fiery judgment of God at the end of Isaiah. It just seems like an anticlimax. You feel like you want to end the book of Isaiah with the bright side, but you don't end with the bright side. Why? Because Isaiah is giving the message of salvation. Salvation comes through grace and through judgment. Some people have taken me years really to get that in my soul. I know when I was studying Isaiah many years ago, I found this emphasized in different writers, and I just sort of gave it in a canned, mechanical kind of way. Salvation through mercy and through judgment. But it's far from mechanical to me now. It's becoming more real all the time. Somebody might say on the surface, Amos is in the book of salvation. Yes, he's in the book of salvation because the purpose of judgment is salvation. The purpose of judgment is restoration. All right, let me recapitulate. How do the last five verses form a fitting climax to the book? And the answer is they show that God's judgments are not in vain. Amos expects God's judgment to be ultimately effective. On page 50, I've asked you to explain the meaning of the underscored words in the different parts of this restoration passage. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, saith Jehovah that doeth this. In these three parts of the restoration passage, I want to give you two words in each part from Dr. Campbell Morgan to summarize it, and then just a simple diagram that will show you the climactic arrangement of these last five verses. Dr. Campbell Morgan summarizes these two verses in two words: preliminary restoration. Later, you're going to have the message of permanent restoration. But before you have permanent restoration, you have preliminary restoration. In order to relate this closing section to the book of Amos, I want you to notice what it does not say. He says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Now, what's the significance of that in relation to the whole message of Amos? I missed it for years. This used to be just a mechanical scripture to me, and my problem was trying to reconcile how the New Testament quotes this in Acts 15 and applies it to the church. And it has to do, you'd say, with the future of Israel. And that's about all I got out of it. But I want you to see it in relation to the book of Amos, what it does not say. In the first place, it doesn't say, I will raise up the altar of Jeroboam, which is fallen. Now remember, the first part of chapter 9 talks about the altar of Jeroboam. This was a false worship which resembled the true. And God's judgment is pronounced upon it. The false judgment which resembles the true. And he doesn't say, I will raise up the altar of Jeroboam which is fallen. There's no promise to restore that. But I will raise up the tabernacle of David which is fallen. Then notice the second place it doesn't say, I will raise up the palaces of the rich that are fallen. I mean, ask you by way of review, does Amos, throughout his entire book, say a lot about the palaces of rich people? You see, he does. He's warning against the luxury of the idle rich. Then he comes and gives this contrasting picture. Not I will raise up the palaces of the rich, but I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Well, why does he use the word tabernacle? Why not temple? Somebody say, well, it was Solomon's temple. It wasn't David's temple. Of course, practically speaking, it was David's temple because David gathered the materials for it. And I don't think the reason is not that David's name wasn't specially attached to it. Why does he say the tabernacle of David? Well, you know, what's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? You see, tabernacle is a tent. It's a booth. The children of Israel had the Feast of Tabernacles. They lived out in these little booths, their tabernacles. So translate it like that. I raise up the booth of David that is fallen. I like to paraphrase it like this in terms of the whole message of Amos. I will raise up the humble tent of David that is fallen. You see the contrast? God does not say, I will raise up the palaces of the rich. He hasn't promised to raise those up. He's going to destroy them. Luxury has God's judgment resting upon it. But he says, I will raise up the humble tent of David that is fallen. In other words, here is the great contrasting picture and invitation that you have in Amos. Where's your heart set? Is your heart set on the palaces of the rich? Or is your heart set on the humble tent of David? The humble tent of David is going to be raised up, but the palaces of the rich are not going to be raised up. It's the same general contrast as that which you have in Abraham's life. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, a city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is man. Because his heart was set on the city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. And that's the great contrast here in Amos. You know, for years I didn't get anything much out of this except just a theological problem. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen. Oh, the central message is, I will raise up the humble tent of David that's fallen. And if my heart is set on the humble tent of David, then I have that which is temporary, with purpose permanent, that which is eternal. Look at this next passage in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The moment of day comes, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Now Dr. Morgan summarized the first verses with the idea of preliminary restoration. Now for this, he uses the idea of progressive restoration. What's the meaning of these underscored words that I ask you to explain? The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. The mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. What's the basic idea? You see, it's prophesying a time of unparalleled fruitfulness. Unparalleled fruitfulness. When do you have fruitfulness so great that there's no interval at all between plowing and harvest? You see, the vintage is to last until next year's sowing. When do you have that? You see, that's unparalleled. That's unparalleled. And this is a prophecy of unparalleled fruitfulness for those who are restored. But remember again, it's those who've lined up with the humble tent of David. The promise of restoration is not to everybody. The promise of restoration is only to those who line up with the humble tent of David. Then the third, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land which I have given them, saith Jehovah thy God. Dr. Morgan summarizes this closing verse in two words, permanent restoration. Permanent restoration. I will give you a little diagram that will just show you the plan of these last five verses according to Dr. Kelly Morgan's suggestion. Go back in your mind for a moment to the five visions of judgment in chapter 7 to 9. You remember I gave you a diagram showing how this is climactically arranged. All right? Also, these last five verses are climactically arranged. On the bottom step, Dr. Morgan would simply write preliminary restoration. On the second step, he would write progressive restoration. And on the top step, he would write permanent restoration. They shall no more be plucked up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord. And that's the way the book of Amos closes. Oh, it's a severe book of judgment. But it closes with the bright side. The purpose of judgment is ultimate restoration and unparalleled fruitfulness. What did you do with this question down at the bottom of page 50? We studied carefully Acts 15, 14 to 18 in its context. Simeon, that's Simon Peter, hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. Just cross out the next statement, which is repeated by mistake. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. What light is shed upon Amos 9 by Acts 15? Now remember, in interpreting these Old Testament prophets, it's very important to notice how the New Testament interprets them and how the New Testament applies them. I believe you could summarize this relationship by saying, and I think you know pretty well what I'm going to say, according to the line of my interpretation of prophecy in general. And that is that Amos 9, 11 to 15 is partially fulfilled in Acts 15, 14 to 18. Amos 9, 11 to 15 is partially fulfilled in Acts 15, 14 to 18. According to Acts 15, 14 to 18, how does God build again the tabernacle of David? How does God build again the humble tent of David? Well, you know, you read this passage in Amos and you say, this is a prophecy of Israel's future. And it's going to be realized finally in connection with the second coming of Christ. True! But don't lose sight of the way Acts 15, 14 to 18 applies. How does God build again the humble tent of David, according to Acts 15, 14 to 18? The answer given in that context is he builds again the humble tent of David by bringing Gentiles along with Jews into the humble tent of David. You see, that's the whole point of this passage. The whole point of this passage is that in the New Testament church, God brings the Gentiles in with the Jews. And it used to be awfully far-fetched that he would use a passage like this. Oh, but when you get the basic idea of it, it isn't far-fetched at all. God builds again the humble tent of David. One way he does it now is by bringing Gentiles as well as Jews into the humble tent of David. One of the values of Acts 15, 14 to 18 is that it shows what Amos 9, 11 to 15 does not mean. That's one of the main things I get out of it. What does Amos 9, 11 to 15 not mean? It does not mean that the Jews exclusively will enjoy the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, some premillennialists interpret the Old Testament so they really come to that the Jews exclusively will realize the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But Acts 15, 14 to 18 hits that in the head. Acts 15, 14 to 18 shows that the Jews will enjoy the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies along with the Gentiles who turn to Christ. The Gentiles who turn to Christ and the Jews who turn to Christ will together enjoy the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. One way Acts 15, 14 to 18 has been a great help to me has been in the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, because it cautioned me about this danger of being Israel-centered rather than Christ-centered in the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. Don't be Israel-centered, be Christ-centered. Now, I do not believe it's accurate to say that premillennialism is Israel-centered in its interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. I don't believe premillennialism is. Some would say premillennialism is Israel-centered, and that's why some people have turned away into amillennialism, because they believe premillennialism is Israel-centered. I don't accept that. I don't believe real premillennialism is Israel-centered, but I believe that. At least some, and perhaps many, premillennialists are Israel-centered rather than Christ-centered in their interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. And that's one of the main things I get out of it. Don't be Israel-centered. Acts 15 shows you what this passage does not mean. It does not mean that Israel exclusively will enjoy the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But Israel will enjoy the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy along with the Gentiles who turn to Christ. You know, that's a tremendous scripture. I hope this will be enough to stir you to want to study that more. But remember, don't ignore the way the New Testament interprets and applies these Old Testament passages. Now, I don't believe that Acts 15 is the final fulfillment of Amos 9. I believe there's going to be a final fulfillment when Christ comes again. But Acts 15 gives the partial fulfillment of. So let's summarize it. Amos 9, 11 to 15 is partially fulfilled in Acts 15, 14 to 18. And is fulfilled, isn't that strange though, in the Gentiles joining with the Jews in the coming into the humble tent of David. The humble tent of David. Oh, young people, and older ones, you and I have entered into the meaning of this in a present foretaste when we've joined the humble tent of David. Well, that's the point of this on the tabernacle of David. And I missed it for years. The tabernacle didn't mean anything to me, but it does now. In other words, the great appeal of this passage is this. Don't line up with the luxurious living of the rich palaces, but line up with the humble tent of David. And there is a glorious future for all who line up with the humble tent of David. Amos is talking about the Jews, but Acts applies it to Gentiles as well. There's great blessing to any who line up with the humble tent of David. Would you like to have any comments or questions about this? I think so. It's a part of that whole thing. That Romans 11, 9 to 11 is the great passage showing you how to interpret these Old Testament prophecies. That the Gentiles who believe are grafted in to the Jews who believe. And then one day when the Jewish nation as a whole turns back to Christ, they'll be grafted back in again. And it shows, I think it's just a wonderful illustration of that statement of Dr. Ironside, that God's covenant people are basically one in all the different dispensations. And that's one of the things I get out of the way the New Testament refers to these Old Testament. Used to be all I got out of Amos 9 to 11, 15 was that one day Jesus is going to come again and restore Israel. Yeah, that's true, but he's going to bring restoration, blessing to all Gentiles and Jews alike who line up at the humble tent of David. The riches of the Gentiles, how much more they're full. That's another illustration of the fact that Gentiles are going to profit through Israel's acceptance of Christ. It's for all mankind and not just for one little exclusive part. May I give you the warning against you? Check yourself carefully. Don't be Israel-centered in your interpretation of the Old Testament prophecy. Be Christ-centered. And then when you are, you get Israel. You don't ignore Israel. But you get all the people of God as well. On page 51, we've come to our eighth principle. Trust the Holy Spirit to clinch the great message of Amos in your own soul. I have two clincher verses for Amos. First verse helps to clinch the central message of the book, and my second verse helps to clinch one particular aspect of truth in the book. First, my clincher verse for Amos as a whole is chapter 5, verse 24. I wonder how many of you chose it. Amos 5, 24, it's a wonderful one, and one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. But let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Let me read that to you again. That's the great appeal of the book. Amos 5, 24, but let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness is a mighty stream. In order to get this across, I like to paraphrase Amos 5, 24 in terms of the present day like this. You know, often one way to make these passages real is take something from the present time that parallels the situation in Old Testament days. So with the present parallel in mind, let me read it like this. But let justice roll down as Niagara Falls, and righteousness as the Congo River. How many of you have ever seen Niagara Falls? Oh, it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? And you just get a visual image of Niagara Falls, particularly the Canadian Falls. My, that's one of the most tremendous things I've ever seen in my life. You can hear it a long distance away. It is simply tremendous. All about just a little visual image of the righteousness God longs to bring into your life. The righteousness and justice God longs to bring into my life. And then the Congo River is the greatest river in Africa, one of the mightiest rivers in the world. And the fact sometimes given is that every minute that Congo River in Africa empties from its mouth, 2 million tons of water. Just try to get a visual image of the mouth of that Congo River. 2 million tons of water every minute pouring forth from its mouth. With that in mind, just listen while I read again in paraphrase Amos 5:24. But let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. But let justice roll down as Niagara Falls and righteousness as the Congo River. Now you see how Amos just crowds you with the message of the new covenant. He crowds me with the message of the new covenant. I say, boy, that's a high standard. I'm not built like that. Amos is saying, of course you're not built that way, and nobody is. You've suffered a complete fall in Adam. But my grace is sufficient for thee. My power is made perfect in weakness. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. What is God's plan for Shenandoah Bible College? God's great desire for Shenandoah Bible College is that justice will roll down as Niagara Falls and righteousness as the Congo River. What is God's desire for your church, for the group which he's called you to minister? It is that justice will roll down as Niagara Falls and righteousness as the Congo River. Oh, what a standard that is. So that's my first clincher verse for Amos. And that clinches the message of the book as a whole. Then my second clincher verse is one which clinches one particular aspect of truth in the book. And it's the aspect of truth that has to do with luxurious living, living in ease. I wonder if you know what my clincher verse is. Oh, it's a tremendous thing. It's just dynamite. It's Amos 6, verse 1. You know how it begins? Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Oh, how we do that. Amos 6, 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. The whole verse says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria. One thing to be secure in the mountain of Samaria, which is a false security. Quite another thing to be secure in the heart of God himself. And oh, get this warning, young people. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. As you go along in your Christian life, some of your greatest temptations will be in terms of faith. Oh, the situation's a little bit easier than it used to be. All right, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And if you're going on in the ministry of the Lord, he's going to stir up your nest many times by the problems and difficulties that come. Those are my two clincher verses for Amos. The first one clinches the book as a whole. The second one clinches one particular aspect of the book. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Is anybody here that chose that second one as your clincher verse? You see, that doesn't clinch the whole book, but that clinches one particular aspect of truth in the book. From your study of the 21 epistles and the book of Psalms, get a clincher verse. I wonder if anybody chose as your clincher from Psalms what I've chosen from the most familiar passage in the Old Testament. What's the most familiar passage in the Old Testament? I find often the best way to clinch something is from these old familiar passages, like the Lord's Prayer that people recite over and over again and don't even begin to understand, and the 23rd Psalm in the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 23, verses 1 and 3. The Lord is my shepherd. That's part of it. Now, could you give me from the Psalm the rest of it that especially clinches the great emphasis of Amos? Listen while I recite. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leadeth me, restoreth my soul. I'm mixed up. I'm gonna. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, I've already given what I think the clincher. Have you chosen it? Just the idea of righteousness. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, verses 1 and 3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Hebrew word path there has been translated by some well-marked-out paths. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me in the well-marked-out paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see why I've chosen this verse? I've chosen it because the book of Amos gives the high standard of righteousness. And the average person comes and says, oh, I can't even begin to live up to that high standard. The idea of letting justice roll is Niagara Falls. There's no Niagara Falls of justice in my life. And the idea of letting righteousness come down as the Congo River, there isn't any of that in my life. Ah, but Psalm 23, 1 and 3. dream makes it an actuality in my life. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me in the well-marked out paths of righteousness. Why can I expect him to do it? Why? Not for my sake, but for his sake, for his name's sake. See, his glory is at stake in these things. And that's why we can claim this as our own. That's my clincher from Psalms, from those familiar passages in the book of Psalms. And then my clincher from the epistles is Romans 11:33. Now Romans 11:33-36 climaxes this great passage on salvation in the book of Romans. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the message of world redemption, world salvation. And I wonder if you know what Romans 11:33 says. Listen to this. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now watch. How unsearchable are his, finish it for me, judgment and his ways past tracing out. King James, his ways past finding out. Let me say again. Romans 11:33. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. Now what does the word judgment mean in Romans 11:33? If you check the setting, I think you'll see that the word judgment there means the decrees of God. How unsearchable are his decrees? In other words, the word there includes more than we ordinarily include in the word judgment. When we talk about judgment, we customarily use one restricted aspect of it, the main aspect going through the book of Amos. No, it's more than that. It's all the decrees of God that have been described in the first 11 chapters of Romans. But it includes what we call judgment. Let's do it again, and I want to ask you a question. All the depth of the riches, both in the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his decrees? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out? I want to ask you, do you marvel at God's grace? Oh, the depth of the riches. Yes? Do you marvel at God's judgments? As we use that in the restrictive sense. A true Christian marvels at God's judgments just as much as he marvels at God's grace. Ordinarily we don't. We say, oh, the wonder of God's plan of salvation. So many people will be saved in heaven. True, but it's only one side of the truth. Oh, how unsearchable are his decrees, no matter what the decrees may be. I marvel at them. And through all eternity, I'm going to marvel at his decrees. You see, that's one of the answers to this. If God knew that man was going to reject and get himself into the awful mess of sin, why did he make man in the first place? Well, you know why people ask that question. Because they're so shallow. And I don't mean that you ought to just call everybody shallow and insult him. Sometimes people have to be insulted if they ask unbelieving questions. Because often, that question is loaded with unbelief. If God knew man's going to get into this awful mess, why did he make him anyway? Oh, Apostle Paul would have just let that roll off him like water off a duck's back. And he'd have said, how unsearchable are his judgments, his decrees, and his ways past finding out. I believe that's one of the main changes God has made in my life during the past 10 years. That more and more I'm coming to marvel at the judgments of God. Not merely the mercies of God, but the judgments of God. And that's one reason why I've chosen that as my clincher from the epistle. You all see the value of this? The epistles just take this truth and they give it in fully developed form. And since they give it in fully developed form, they clinch what these Old Testament prophets are saying. Our ninth principle is to use the great psalms and hymns of the Christian church to aid you in making the book of Amos your own. I wonder if you noticed how difficult it is to find a good clincher song for the book of Amos. It was relatively easy for me to find them on Hosea. I had a bunch of them. It was very difficult for me to find them on Amos. And you know why? It's because our hymnals are weak on the judgments of God. Now, I believe some people make a wrong hobby out of criticizing the hymnal. And, you know, just tearing every hymn to pieces. Be careful about that. don't go to that extreme. But on the other hand, you be careful about this other, because our minerals are weak on the judgments of God. I went through the index, topical index, in one of my minerals some time ago. And when I was doing it, I found lots of songs about heaven, but not a single song specifically about hell. I couldn't find one. Single one about heaven. And I found many songs about the grace of God, but only two unknown songs. I didn't know them. Two unknown songs on the judgments of God. And therefore, it's difficult to find quencher songs, but I tell you, the type of quencher song I chose is the one that quenches this particular aspect of truth. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. I wonder if any of you could mention a song that emphasizes the ruggedness of the Christian life. Just as Amos was a rugged Christian and he preached a rugged message, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Do you think of any great song that gives that emphasis? Yes, it's the song, you know who wrote it? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? You know who wrote it? Same one who wrote the song we often call the greatest hymn in the English language. I think a great many would agree on that. When I survey the wondrous cross, the greatest hymn in the English language. I sure agree on that myself. And Isaac Watts wrote it, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Just listen and notice how well it ties in with the message of Amos. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flower beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Can you say in all honesty before the Lord that it's your desire to live like this, to know the meaning of this wonderful song of Isaac Watts? That's my quencher song for the book of Amos. On page 52, we come to our 10th principle, our children's principle. As you come to the close of your present study, seek to look at the book of Amos from a child's viewpoint. Please don't forget, each time you come to this principle, reread these six purposes that I have in mind, because the purposes are very important to serve the background for the question. My children's idea for Amos illustrates an important principle concerning object lessons. And that principle of object lessons is lay much stress upon the objects which are mentioned in the Bible. Lay much stress upon the objects which are mentioned in the Bible. In this connection, I want to challenge you to begin to do something that I've begun to do. I don't wait until you think you just have time to finish it off. Because often I get started on something and I have a lot of other things I have to do in my study and work and I can't go on with it. But later on, I'll pick it up. I want to challenge you right away to begin this. That is, take a good concordance, a good thorough concordance. There's only one exhaustive concordance on the Bible, and that's wrong. Young's analytical concordance is almost exhaustive, if not quite. Cruden's, of course, is not anything like exhaustive. And the Hazard Concordance on the American Standard Version is very fine for ASV, but it isn't completely exhaustive. Strong's the only one. And here's what I've begun to do. To go through and get a list in your notebook. I've got a separate notebook for you. My children's notebook. And in it, I just list all the objects mentioned in the Bible. And as I do it, sometimes I list key scriptures there that I think are pointed at. Often thoughts come to my mind, children's applications through this. You see, it helps to keep me in the Bible. Then later, when you come to speak to children, you've got the build-up of all that to draw from. And then you just go back through your notes and find all these objects mentioned in the Bible and just see which of these objects is God's message for me to give to the children at this particular time. Now, one value of that is that it saves you from the snare of many books of object lessons. the snare of not being Bible-minded. I have in my library quite a large number of object lesson books for children. And the reason is I've done quite a little of this type of thing through the years. And I find one snare is that many of them are not Bible-minded. For instance, they just mention an alarm clock and then draw some spiritual truth from that alarm clock. Well, you see, the danger of that is it keeps you out of the Bible. You can say, oh, I weave a scripture into it. But how much better is it just to get your object right out of the Bible? You see, he's got the alarm clock out of his own mind, not out of the Bible. But get your object out of the Bible, and then get your verses right out of the Bible. And I'm hoping that you students who particularly are led to work with children and even others who are good to develop some real ideas. I'm dying to get more ideas of things that really clinch the truth with children. But so many books of object lessons just leave me pretty much high and dry because the man's taking the object out of his own brain, not out of Scripture. And that's one thing I'm trying to illustrate by this particular message on Amos. Now, my children's idea for Amos is in two words: God's plumb line. God's plumb line. And of course, it's based on this wonderful scripture in Amos 7, verses 7 to 9. It would be very easy for you to reproduce a plumb line as you talk to children, because the plumb line is just made of a stiff cord with a weight on the end of it to make the whole thing perpendicular. And then you can tell the children how and why they use the plumb line. When they build a wall, they just drop the plumb line down to be sure the wall wasn't crooked, to be sure it's straight. Then later on, when they want to check that wall, that mud wall, to see it's still straight, they just drop the plumb line down. Now, what is God's plumb line? God's plumb line by which he shows that my life is crooked, by which he shows your life is crooked, is God's Word. And somebody says, God's plumb line is God's Word. Well, he spoke the Word through Amos. What is God's Word? And you see, the Bible gives two answers to that. I'm going to give you one, and I want you girls and boys to give me the other one. The first answer, God's Word, is there. The Bible. What's the plumb line God dropped by my life to show whether it's straight or crooked? It's the plumb line of God's Word, the Bible. But you know, there's something else that the Bible calls God's Word. It not only calls itself God's Word, but the Bible calls whom the Word of God. It calls the Lord Jesus. It calls Jesus Christ the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God's plumb line. God's plumb line is the Lord Jesus. He's dropped down by my life to show it's crooked. That's my standard of life. How am I to live? Like Jesus. Like Jesus. And somebody says, boy, that makes me feel awful because I surely don't live like Jesus. I don't know how to live like Jesus. He's God's plumb line. But look, God's plumb line is living in you if you're a Christian. Since I'm a Christian, God's plumb line is living in me. Listen to Galatians 2:20. Christ liveth in me. Now that isn't true of you girls and boys if you're not born again. You may have joined the church, but if you're not born again, Christ isn't living in you. But if you've been born again, Christ is living in you, and you can say this today: God's plumb line is living in me. God's plumb line is living in me. He's the one who's alive. Shows that my life's crooked, but he's living in me to make my life straight. That's my suggestion for children's ideas. Just God's plumb line. God's plumb line is his Word. Here's the first part of it. It's the Bible. But Jesus is the living Word. He's God's plumb line. And I'd be awfully discouraged with this message of Amos if I just had to leave it there. Oh, here's the standard. If it's crooked, God's going to tear it down. But Jesus is God's plumb line. He's living in me to make me straight rather than crooked, so I won't have to be torn down. All right. I'll let you go now and go to the next period. Opening up with the principle in the study of Amos, seek to become familiar with the books which will aid in your study of Amos. And seek to become familiar with the principles which will help in your choice of the right books and the most effective use of the books which you read. First, let's discuss any important principles of reading you find in the book of Amos. The principal reading which I want to mention is this. Be cautious about writings which are weak on the judgments of God. Be cautious about writings which are weak on the judgments of God. Now, earlier today, and I think last time, I gave you a caution that I want to develop a little bit more in detail. One type of writing which inclines to be weak on the judgments of God. And I'm not talking about just one particular book where the subject may not be lined up especially with the judgments of God, because not all parts of Scripture give equally what we call the judgments of God. But the illustration I've used has to do with the hymns and gospel songs. Now, you know, I'm not trying to prejudice you against the hymns and gospel songs in the right use of them, but I am giving you this important caution. All Christians must recognize the fact that they need God's Word far more than they need the hymns and gospel songs. All Christians must recognize the fact that they need God's Word far more than they need the hymns and gospel songs. Now, one reason why there's such a tendency in the opposite direction there is that often you have a group and you say they just can't listen too long to a sermon. So let's have a 10-minute sermon and let's sing for 45 minutes, something like that. You see, that's part of your teenage approach in reaching teenagers. Now, I'm not trying to answer all the ins and outs on this, but I'm saying be awfully careful about having a service that's just devoted exclusively to singing, exclusively to music. Sometimes people say, oh, I just wish we could sing all the time. I used to make a statement like this. Well, the preacher's getting ready to preach, but I just like to sing some more. I like to sing some more. I want to tell you, the more I go on in the Word of God, the more I want preaching. I need the Word of God. And let me repeat this caution again. Christians must recognize the fact that they need God's Word far more than they need the hymns and gospel songs. That's true of anybody, but especially true of those who are called the minister of music. Do you realize that the minister of music has tremendous dangers connected with it? Tremendous dangers. How many song leaders don't even have their Bibles with them in church? They don't even take their Bibles. And after all, they're called to the musical part, and they've got the audience ready, and they're exhausted now, and they can't take in the Word. That's one of the many things I love about my dear friend, Dr. Homer Hammondfried, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, and his buddy and my friend, Paul Beckwith. Paul Beckwith used to be the pianist for Billy Sunday in his big campaigns, and as we sometimes use the expression, the old boy can really tickle the ivories. I want to tell you, he's a wonderful kid. But oh, that's one of the things I love about Paul Beckwith. And it wasn't always true. Mel Trotter was very much concerned about him when he joined Mel Trotter and Homer Hammondfried. And he said, Paul's a wonderful pianist, but he doesn't love souls. He doesn't love lost souls. He just tickles the ivories, and that's it. But Paul met the Lord and gave to love souls, and he loves the Word of God. And Dr. Homer Hammondfried and Paul Beckwith recognized the great dangers of a minister of music. Have you noticed this in the book of Acts? Do you say, I used to say it for years and I didn't follow it, that the book of Acts gives us the format of how we're to spread the gospel. That's the format. Do you realize this? There's hardly anything at all about music in the book of Acts. You've got Acts 16 where Paul and Silas, how'd they get a crowd? By getting somebody to blow one of these horns or something? No, I tell you, Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns when their bleeding backs were in contact with the soil, and no wonder the prisoners were listening to them. They heard oaths of profanity coming from people suffering like this, but they hadn't heard those old songs of Zion. You see, Paul sang joyfully in the midst of tribulation. That's the way he got his crowd. That's the way he got his crowd. Oh, that's so different today. You want to get a crowd for hearing the gospel? Get you a good musical program. Get you a good musical program. Now, I'm not saying don't have any music, but all I'm saying is let the Word of God swallow up your music. And in thousands of places, it is not doing it. I'm thinking right now of a certain Bible school up north. It started as a Bible school, later became a Bible college, then it became a secular college. And oh, the alumni of that school were up in arms about it. Somebody, one of the old alumni, told me not long ago that the faculty was debating whether to have their students just drink beer out in town or on campus. See, and it started off as a Bible school. Think of that. But as you look back at the history of that school, I think you'll see it did not have a single foundation of the Word of God. It was built on the Word of God plus a strong music department. And people who went there had two things in mind. Nice to get Bible, but we've come mainly for music. And there's been a soft underbelly to that whole work from the beginning, a soft foundation. No wonder it's gone the way of all flesh and the way it's gone. It wasn't built on the Word of God alone. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for the use of music, but I'm saying the book of Acts, we all say, gives you the format of spreading the gospel. Here's another thing that steps on my toes about the book of Acts. I'll just bring it in on the side. And that is, we say specialized approach to children, you know. Well, all the way through the book of Acts, they just preach to everybody, young and old alike. And while I'm not against talking to children on their level, I want to tell you, I was won to the Lord by grown-up sermons. I can't get away from that. And the book of Acts didn't have all that specialization. Now somebody says, well, it's not supposed to give everything. Well, we usually say it is. We usually say it gives the format. But all young people, that's a tremendous caution. Now, along with that caution, let me say, don't get your theology from hymns and gospel songs. Get your theology from the Bible, not from hymns and gospel songs. And you say, well, the reason is some of the hymns and gospel songs are not completely accurate. Yes, that's true, but you've got to allow something of poetic license. The writer has to make the thing rhyme. I think there's a deeper reason than that. And it's what we're talking about here. That the hymns and the gospel songs, generally speaking, are weak on the judgments of God. You find me a person who just lives in the hymnal. And I'll find you a Christian who's weak on the judgments of God. Young person, don't you live in the hymnal, you live in the Word of God. And one of the greatest blessings you can be to people is challenging those. Many young people are going away to school. We've got a major in voice, got a major in music, and that kind of thing. You tell them to check their ministry by this. Do you spend a lot more time on the Word of God than you spend on your preparation for music? You don't, you better check yourself because you're heading the wrong direction. Lots of works of God are being greatly weakened through that musical emphasis. And I'm not trying to solve all the ins and outs, but I'm just throwing this caution. Oh, how we need it. Oh, how we need it. This is the answer, young people, not the hymns and gospel songs. I love to weave them into the truths of God. But oh, more and more I make them incidental. So that's the principle of reading I find suggested by Amos. Be cautious about writings which are weak on the judgments of God. And then the particular one I mentioned is hymns and gospel songs generally are weak on the judgments of God. Would you like to have any comment or question to that? Now notice the books which are helpful in the study of Amos. The work from which I want to quote at the bottom of page 53 is number one on page 21. You don't have to look back at it, but number one on page 21 is Dr. Campbell Morgan's book on the minor prophets. It's called The Voices of 12 Hebrew Prophets. One of the students told me that she found that in our library. We've got it here, and it's very good. Voices of 12 Hebrew Prophets by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. The quotation I want to read deals with Amos 8, 11 and 12. And in his study of Amos 8, 11 and 12, Dr. Morgan corrects a common misinterpretation of this passage. May I say, that's one of the great values of Dr. Campbell Morgan's writing. I refer to it as the corrective value. He corrects wrong ideas. And one reason he does it is that he is a very close student of Scripture. Now let me show you one value of reading, apart from the individual things you get out of reading. And somebody asked me, have you gotten great blessings from Dr. G. Campbell Morgan's writing? My answer would be, I surely have. All right, now tell me some of the blessings. He would expect me to name individual things that Dr. Morgan has said. And on the spur of the moment, I might not remember too many of those. Because you remember them, you know, in certain connections as they come up in your life at thought. But right at the beginning, I'd say, here's one of the great blessings coming to me through Dr. Campbell Morgan's writing. And that is the desire to be a close student of Scripture. That's what he is. He's a close student of Scripture. And that's why he corrects so many of our wrong interpretations and wrong ideas. You can abuse that by saying, well, I want to correct everything wrong. No, that's not the goal. But all students with an intense longing, I long to be a close student of Scripture. And with an intense longing, I long for you young people to be close students of Scripture. Now with that in mind, I want to read Amos 8, 11, and 12. And as I read it, you see if you can detect the common misinterpretation of this Scripture. I'm going to read it twice and see if you can detect the misinterpretation. And then I'll quote to you briefly from Dr. Morgan. Here's Amos 8, 11, and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Jehovah, and shall not find it. Now, you put a little note here if you want to. See page 48, because on page 48, we discussed this passage and called it judicial blindness. We might also call it judicial deafness, or we might call it judicial hardness. See, judicial blindness, judicial deafness, judicial hardness. Now, listen again while I read. Did you detect the common misinterpretation of the passage? Amos 8, 11, 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Jehovah, and they shall not find it. What's the common misinterpretation? All right, let me just read slowly two or three times the first part of the quotation. That's all we need to get the essence. Then after I do this, I'll read the whole quotation. The famine is not of the words of Jehovah, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. Let me read it again. What's the famine God sends in the land? The famine is not of the words of Jehovah, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. All right, I'll give you that in a moment. But he continues and says, the condition described is that of being deaf to the words of Jehovah, not able to hear them. It's not a case of God withholding his revelation. See, the misinterpretation is, oh, there's a famine in the words of Jehovah in the line. You can't hear anybody who preaches the word. You just can't hear anybody who preaches the word. That's not the famine this is talking about, of not having any preachers of the word. The famine is of not hearing the word of Jehovah. It's judicial hardness, judicial deafness, judicial blindness. Suppose you did have somebody preaching the word. People still don't hear. See? Could I ask you, how many of you realize that you had misapplied that passage, and you read it in fact, and you thought, there's a famine in the words of Jehovah. You just can't hear any good preachers anymore. How many of you had thought that? Had you? A lot of people do. I thought a long time. But that isn't what this is talking about. Now, you see, you can see how one leads to the other. Because if there's a famine of hearing the words of Jehovah, then there's going to be a famine of preaching it. Ah, but the real famine is not the famine of the words of Jehovah. The real famine is the famine of not hearing the words of Jehovah. Here's what you can copy if you want. The famine is not of the words of Jehovah, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. Then the rest of the passage, the condition described is that of being deaf to the words of Jehovah, not able to hear them. It's not a case of God withholding his revelation, but of people being in such a state that they do not see it. They're in such a state that they do not hear the word. In other words, what's the main spiritual famine we have in the world today? You say it's the famine of the word of the Lord. No, it's the famine of not hearing the word of the Lord. That's the real famine in the world. Oh, I want to tell you, that's a tremendous scripture when you really get to it. Dr. Morgan, the only one I can recall who really helped me to see what that means. That's judicial hardness, judicial blindness, judicial death. That's why God holds man responsible for his ignorance. And why do we not have more light? Because we've rejected the light God has given. Yes, that same idea. You've got it in other passages. But this is one of the greatest passages on that whole idea of judicial pardon. On page 54, the work from which I want to quote is number 2. Would you please mark it in your notes? The Minor Prophets by H.A. Ironside. Now, I agree with those who do not consider Dr. Ironside on the Minor Prophets to be his best work. I don't think it's anything like his best work. Of course, opinions differ. My own idea, the best work of Dr. Ironside is his commentary on Ephesians, his expositions on Ephesians. It's called In the Heavenlies. I've got it in paper-bound form. It's cost a few cents in paper-bound form. You can get it in cloth-bound form, too. I think it's marvelous. Oh, it's so rich. It just throws your soul on Ephesians. In the Heavenlies. But I promise that. But, although I don't consider my prophets to be his best work, anything Dr. Ironside writes, I recommend. Because you don't have to follow every little point of interpretation. But he's just, Dr. Priest told me one time, he said, I hear Dr. Ironside, and I just have the idea, anywhere he turns the spigot on, something good comes out. And that's what I believe about it. You know, you have a lot of these frothy writers today, and boy, I like to go back to somebody like this. His writings have stood the test of time. You may realize it, that a great many of those books of his have just been his sermons preached in the Moody Church in Chicago. They've been edited a little bit, and not too much. And Dr. Ironside was a very humble man. He said, I don't pose giving a great scholar, being a great scholar, but I just want to give something that's helpful to the people of God. But he was a scholar. He was a theologian, not in a technical sense, but a theologian is one who sees the interrelationships of truth. That's what a theologian is. One who sees the interrelationships of truth. And that dear man was a theologian. And I recommend his writings. Now let me give you a quotation from him on Amos. The background is that he was one of the Plymouth Brethren. And as you may know, the Plymouth Brethren are against ordination. You're not to have a man ordained. Now, Dr. Ironside was one of the Plymouth Brethren, but I personally think the cream of the Plymouth Brethren. I think he's got the good points, but that's the bad points that go along with it. That's just my own idea. A good many others have that idea too. And Dr. Ironside was not against ordination. Many Plymouth Brethren are. Ordination is wrong in itself. No. But he was against the abuse of it. And here's his quotation on Amos 7, 14 and 15. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. But I was a herdsman that dressed with sycamore trees. And Jehovah took me from following the flock and said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now Dr. Ironside compares Amos 7, 14 and 15 with Galatians 1:1, the first verse of Paul's letter to Galatians. You know what it is? Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man. You see, he's saying, I'm not an apostle from men. Men are not the final authority. But I'm not the apostle through men. Men are not even the mediate authority in my case. Not only not the final authority, but not the mediate authority. Not immediate, but mediate. M-E-D-I-A-T-E. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And here's Dr. Ironside's simple quotation. In neither testament do we ever read of one man empowering another to speak the word of the Lord. In neither testament do we ever read of one man empowering another to speak the word of the Lord. I'll give you that again in a moment. You see, this takes into consideration that passage in 2 Timothy where Paul says to Timothy, the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. How do you interpret that? Interpret that as meaning that the fact Paul put his hands on Timothy's head just conferred a blessing he wouldn't have had. You see, the power came from Paul. That's one way to interpret it. Of course, that's the root idea of the bishopric. So you have the bishops and the hands are laid on the head and there's a real power that's imparted. The other way to interpret it would be the way Dr. Einstein would interpret it and the vast majority of theologians would interpret it. And that is, it was just a symbolical act of recognition. See, the gift of God which is in thee, it's 2 Timothy 1:8, I think, or 1:6. Just put 6 to 8 and you'll get it there. 2 Timothy 1:6 to 8. The gift of God which is in thee, through the laying on of my hands. That is, recognized as being in thee, through the laying on of my hands. I think that's what it means. Not that if you're laying your hands on somebody's head, there's any gift bestowed. But it's a declarative act. It's recognized. I wouldn't take anything from my ordination. I'm glad I've been ordained. Because not only do I believe I'm called to the gospel ministry, but qualified men of God agree with me. And you see, the gift of God is in me through the laying on of hands. Well, those hands didn't mean a thing to me. Fact is, some of those men, I just don't think they're men of God. They're not preaching the word of God. But I tell you, two of those who laid their hands on my head, I'm awful thankful. Dr. Bob King was one of them, and Reverend Dan Graham was the other one. I'm awful glad to have those, because I want their approval of what I'm after in Christian work. But that's what Dr. Einstein is aiming at here. He says, in neither testament do we ever read of one man empowering another, speaking the word of the Lord. Then he just illustrates it from the life of Amos. He was not a prophet, prophet's son, brought up in the schools of the prophets. But the Lord himself ordained him to the ministry. Now for our additional principles in the study of Amos, let me mention two, which are particularly helpful to me. The first principle is, study Amos as a type of Christ. Study Amos as a type of Christ. In our earlier study, I reminded you of Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 is a type of Christ. In our earlier study, I reminded you of Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 describes the Lord Jesus as the prophet like unto Moses. And when I mention Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, the prophet like unto Moses, I emphasize the fact that he's like unto the prophet like unto Hosea, like unto Joel, like unto Amos, like unto Obadiah. And one key to understanding the prophets is to relate every one of them to Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. In other words, whenever you study a prophet, ask yourself this question, how does this particular prophet help me to appreciate Jesus more? How does this particular prophet help me to appreciate Jesus more? Now apply that to Amos, if you will. How does this rugged country preacher help you to appreciate Jesus more? And I believe the answer is he helps us to appreciate Jesus as the prophet of judgment. As the prophet of judgment. Because he is a type of Christ as the prophet of judgment. That's how I appreciate Jesus more. Let me ask you, who's the greatest preacher of hell, of judgment, the world has ever known? Now don't say Amos, the greatest preacher of judgment. He's a great one. But all the greatest preacher of judgment is the Lord Jesus himself. There's a form of modernism called Wesleyanism. And their slogan is, back to Christ, back to Christ. We don't care what Paul says. We don't care what John or Peter says. Back to Christ, what does he say? Well, of course, there are different fallacies in that. One fallacy is that they have the idea Paul taught something different from what Christ did, but no. The other fallacy is this. When they go back to Christ, they just go back to a surface Christ. They don't go back to the Christ of the Bible. Do you realize that Jesus in the flesh, according to the four Gospels, said as much about hell as all the rest of the New Testament put together? Jesus in the flesh said as much about hell as all the rest of the New Testament put together. Relate this, if you will, to Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. That I may know him. Review Hosea a minute. How does Hosea help me to know him? As this compassionate, broken-hearted Lord. Hosea, that I may know him as the compassionate, broken-hearted Lord. How does Joel help me to know him? As the sovereign Lord. As the sovereign God. How does Amos help me to know him? As the prophet of judgment. As the prophet of judgment. And that's my first additional suggestion. Study Amos as a type of Christ. How does he help us to appreciate Jesus more? As the prophet of judgment, because Amos is a type of Christ, as the prophet of judgment. My second additional principle is particularly helpful in the study of Amos, and that is, relate the book of Amos to chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews. Relate the book of Amos to chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews. If you study Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that they are summarized in one word, Melchizedek. And the whole message of Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 is that Christ is our Melchizedek. Now watch, what does Melchizedek mean? Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now that's the great message of Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Christ, the King of Righteousness. All right, now do you see how that relates to the book of Amos? Does Amos present Christ as the King of Righteousness? Yes, in this respect, he is the King of Righteousness in his demand. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 presents Christ as Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, in his provision. He provides what he demands. You see, rightly considered, Amos isn't separate from Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Amos just shows me my need for Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And young people, you aren't changing the subject when you go from Amos to Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. You're just using Amos as a springboard to show Christ the King of Righteousness in his provision. In other words, he provides what he demands. Boy, Amos would be a discouraging book for me if I just looked in at Frank Sales to try to get this righteousness. But what does Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 say? Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 says, Christ, who is King of Righteousness in his demand, King of Righteousness in his provision. And one special verse I like to borrow is Hebrews 7, 25. You know what it is? Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost all that draw near unto God through him, seeing, finish it for him. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What's my hope for living up to these high standards of righteousness? The answer is, Christ is my King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness in his demands. That's the great emphasis of Amos. King of Righteousness in his provision. He provides what he demands. Again, does it mean a lot to you that Jesus is praying for me all the time? While we've been in Christ this morning, Jesus has been praying for me while I've been teaching all the time. I haven't been concentrating on that. I've been trying to use this old noggin of mine to concentrate on what I've been saying to you. But Jesus has been praying for me all the time. As you've been sitting in Christ, Jesus has been praying for you all the time. You know, more and more, just yesterday while we were on the way up, somebody stopped us in the cafeteria. Oh, the thrill of having Christians pray for me. Oh, I wonder when it's have Christians pray for me. Yeah, but I want to tell you, that isn't the main thrill. Man, more and more, that goes in the background. It's right. Paul asked Christians to pray for him, but that wasn't his great thrill. Great thrill was that the King of Righteousness is praying for him. The King of Righteousness is praying for me all the time. So those are my two additional suggestions. principles in the study of Amos. Study Amos as a type of Christ, and then relate the book of Amos to chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews. As we come to Obadiah on page 55, any questions or comments? Yes.